All right. Hey, this morning we're going to be in Psalm 119, going through the section calf, beginning at verse 81. And so we'll read that together, and then we'll get into the actual study. And so if you open your Bibles to Psalm 119, verse 81, and once you get your Bibles open, if you're able, would you stand with me in reverence for God's Word as you read it together? Short little section this morning. Psalm 119, calf, verse 81. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And like the psalmist, we ask, Lord, that you would revive us, that you would help us, that you would strengthen us, Lord, in your word. And so speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. As you already well know from having gotten this far through Psalm 119, this is just a continuation of really the exaltation of God's Word, proclaiming the effectiveness and the power of God's Word, and portraying the reliability and the faithfulness of God's Word. And so, you know, as we go through extolling, if you will, the different virtues and the positive points of God's Word, it's just, for me, it's just a lot of fun. This particular portion, calf, kind of focuses on faith and patience in God's Word. And so in verse 81, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. You know, my soul faints or longs for his salvation. And it's something that the psalmist earnestly desires and seeks after, the salvation of the Lord. The word but there in the middle of that verse is not in the original language. It should be italicized to indicate that fact. But as such, the psalmist longs for or faints for your, meaning God's salvation. And as such, he hopes in your, meaning God's word. Because his word assures us of our salvation, his word gives us hope. And so, you know, my soul faints for your salvation. And because of that, in a certain sense, I hope in your word. Because your word is what describes that to me. Your word is what assures that to me. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul tells us, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. You know, as you read through the scriptures and you see how awesome God is, and you see how crummy man is, and you see how still God loves man and gives man more chances and more chances and more chances, and he's gracious and he's long-suffering and he's merciful and forgiving. And you know what? If he can forgive Manasseh, he can forgive me. You know, if he can forgive so-and-so that did all these horrible things, he can forgive me. And that gives me hope. You know, and a hope that is based on God's word. The Bible in its entirety points to Jesus, our salvation and our hope. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, behold, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. Paul exhorts Titus in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he is our blessed hope. And so we look to him. We take comfort in the fact that we can trust him. In verse 82, my eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? So the psalmist's eyes are ever searching through the scriptures. I like that. You know, that's the exhortation to keep your nose in God's word, to keep searching through, to keep, you know, digging it out, if you will. And so the psalmist's eyes are ever searching the scriptures for in pursuit of comfort. Previously in Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. You know, as I'm searching, help me not just to, you ever get in the mind, the mode where, whether it's your Bible or anything else you might be reading, and you're reading, but you realize you're just reading the words, but you're not really comprehending the thoughts behind it or what's being communicated. And that's my prayer, that we wouldn't just troll through God's word, that we wouldn't just, you know, breeze through God's word, but as we read it, the words would come off the pages and land somehow in our heart, you know, and that we would learn what God's trying to teach us. You know, I've been in that place of trying to teach or to instruct, not just the Bible, but sometimes construction things or language things or different things. And I realize at times that I'm trying to communicate something, but I'm looking at the other person, you know, who's got this kind of blank look on their face, and I can tell they're not picking up what I'm putting down. And I realize it's not their fault so much. It's like, okay, Lord, help me to be a better communicator. Help me to be a better teacher or an instructor. But at the same time, you know, on the other end of that, me being the student, Lord, help me to be a good student. Help me to be on the edge of my seat. Help me to be attentive. Help me to desire to hear what you have to say and to take it to heart, to take heed to what's being spoken. And so I know that God is the perfect communicator. And he's able to communicate to us as his children. And so, Lord, help me to receive what you have. And sometimes it just takes, like he says, you know, my eyes fail for searching. I keep trying. I keep plowing. I keep reading. I keep trusting that if I just apply myself, that God will break through my thick cranium and he'll communicate to me. And so I admire the psalmist that he's ever searching the scriptures, you know, and the prayer, open my eyes that I can see wondrous things from your law. And it's nice to know, I mean, as you study through your Bible, every now and then, it won't be like every single time, maybe it will be, I don't know. But for me, there's those times when you hit like get a nugget. You know, you find this piece of gold or this precious thing or jewel or something. You're reading through and go, whoa, you know, and it just jumps out at you. And isn't it nice to know that you're reading in a gold mine? Because in a gold mine, you're going to find gold. You know what I mean? It's not like going out and I'm going to go out, you know, and dig a hole anywhere. You may or may not find gold. You probably won't find gold in most places. But here it's like, yeah, you're going to find gold if you keep digging in the gold mine. And God will speak to us and guide us. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. If you're looking for comfort, you found the right book. Okay, God will comfort you through this book. He's the God of all comfort. In verse 83, for I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. Here's the picture. A wineskin, you know, basically they used animal skins, you know, goat skins or you know, leather of some kind. And imagine hanging that over a fire where, you know, the smoke's going up and the heat of the fire. And what's going to happen to that piece of leather or goat skin or whatever? It's going to dry up and shrivel up and get hard, right? I mean, that's the picture that he's painting here. And so he's describing his need for comfort. He's become like a dried up wineskin. Yet in all that, he's not forgotten the word of God. You know, David complained of the same thing when he was actually in unrepentant sin. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, he said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my life, if you will, was turned into the drought of summer. Have you ever been like David, and maybe in that place of not being quite right with God, and you just feel yourself drying up? You know, and shriveling up, and it's like, you know, and what's the cure? Draw close to God, partake of spiritual food, let the Holy Spirit wash over you and refresh you. You know, Jesus suffered through something similar, I believe, when he was on the cross, paying the price for our sin. In Psalm 22, verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. You know, and so the same thing. He was being dried up. But the psalmist, just like Jesus, had that confidence in the fulfillment of God's word, that he would be refreshed, that he would be restored, that he would be revived, as the psalmist will ask later on, revive me. So breathe new life into me. And so we see the psalmist searching the scriptures for that. In verse 84, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? You can take this a couple different ways. How many are the days of your servant? You ever been in a trial or maybe had the stomach flu or something, and you go, how long, Lord? You know, will this ever end? And so when you're going through a difficult trial, the question oftentimes to God, first is, why, Lord? The second question is, why me, Lord? And then how long? You know, we ask those kinds of questions. And so I can see the psalmist being in that place of heartache and being dried up and suffering through, you know, what he's going through. And so he's asking, you know, how long, Lord? When I first read this, I kind of thought, well, how long, as he says there, how many are the days of your servant? Like, you know, how long am I going to be here, Lord? I had the privilege last week. I went to the hospital over here. I got called by a person on staff there that asked me to go pray with a lady that was 97 years old and getting ready to go home and be with the Lord. She'd be in his presence within 24 hours. And typically when I get that phone call, it's asking me to go share the gospel with somebody that doesn't know the Lord, which is a tremendous privilege. And so I get there, and there's this lady laying in bed, and she looks 97 years old, maybe 97 and a half. And so I waited for her to kind of wake up a little bit, you know, and kind of say, I didn't want to shake her. Hey, I'm here, you know. And so she kind of opened her eyes and she looked at me for a moment and like, you know, who are you? And then she smiled and I introduced myself, you know, and I said, you know, ma'am, I got called over here to talk to you. And I from what I hear, we don't have a lot of time for this conversation. So I'm just going to get right to it. Have you ever prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And she looked at me with clear eyes, and she smiled broad. Says, "Yes, I've known Jesus for a long, long time, and he's my Savior and he's my Lord, and I'm going to go see him pretty soon." You know, and it's like, wow, you know. And so I got to pray with her, and I got to encourage her, and you know, and she wasn't asking the question, "How long, Lord?" Because she knew that it would be within a day or so. But none of us knows how long we have. I mean, we think that we're going to do things tomorrow or next week or whenever, and we kind of make those kinds of plans, but none of that's guaranteed to any of us. And so as the psalmist asks, you know, how long, Lord? You know, he asks a question that none of us really knows the answer to it, but we know that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, we know that that day is coming. There's a certainty to that aspect of life that we are going to pass from this life to the next. But the thing is, how do we use our time? Are we good stewards of what God's put in our hands? In Psalm 90, verse 2, so teach me to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, help us to number, to take account, to appreciate the days that we have, and as good stewards, to use them well for God's glory. You know, that's why we're here. In verse 85, the proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. And so the proud, and I believe in the proud, he's speaking of the accursed. And I say that because of Psalm 119, verse 21 that we covered last week. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. And so when you see that phrase, the proud, it means the accursed, it means the non-believer, essentially, that's on his way to hell, unless there's some kind of intervention there. But the proud, speaking of the accursed, those non-believers have dug a pit. They've set a trap, if you will, for the righteous. And Psalm 35, verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7, let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. You can tell this is David writing, right? Let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit. They have dug with in a pit they have dug with which they have dug without a cause for my life. And then he adds in, essentially in our text this morning, that all this is contrary to the law, contrary to the will of God. What he's describing is non-believers acting like non-believers. You know, do we have any expectation that the pagans, those that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, are going to act like Christians or act honorably? Some do, but not because of the Lord. You know, in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 27, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. And so even though they're digging a pit for the righteous, they'll be the ones that fall into it. In verse 86, all your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. And so the commandments, I like this, the affirmation, God's commandments, his word is faithful and true. In Psalm 19, verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And they, speaking of the proud, the accursed, persecute him wrongfully. In Psalm 35, verse 19, David writes, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without cause. And then he ends that particular verse there with, you know, a phrase that we're all very familiar with, help me. You know, help me, Lord. The psalmist knows who to cry out to. You know, he's been trained. He's been instructed. He's experienced life enough to know that there is a time when all you can do is cry out to God. And knowing very full and well that God is faithful, he'll answer. Help me. In Psalm 121, verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And the implication there is, he made heaven and earth, I think he's going to be okay, help me. You know, my problems aren't so big that he can't handle it. In verse 87, they almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. They almost made an end of me on earth. They almost did me in physically. But through the time of testing and trial, I did not forsake your word. And that's part of what the trial is. I mean, most of the trials that we go through, I mean, all the trials we go through are for a particular reason. God's got a reason for it. But that time of testing, you know, that we learn to cling to God's word, that we learn to cling, you know, to his presence and worshiping him. And even in the deepest, darkest things that can happen in our lives, knowing that he is there and still being faithful. And honestly, you look at the life of Job and the trials that he went through. His wife said, you know, why don't you just curse God and die? And he didn't. We don't get the response. I don't remember the response at the moment, but it's more like, nah, my God's too faithful. I'm hanging on to my God. Though he slay me, yet will I worship him. And it's the idea that we're going to be tested. The enemy's certainly going to try and drive a wedge between us and God. I mean, that's his job, if you will. And he takes delight in trying to pull sinners away from the true and the living God. And shame on us if we let him. Because God's enabled us to help, to cling to him. He's given us the strength that we need. There's no temptation in taking us but such as common to man. And so he's given us the ability to hang on. Okay, we just got to keep on hanging on, kind of thing. But they almost did me in physically at that time of testing. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, and I'm sure we can all kind of relate to this. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You know, I like the Rocky Balboa Christians. You know, hit me again. Is that all you got? You know, I don't really challenge him with that. Is that all you got? He's always got more. But I mean, you know, sometimes I mean, just you feel like a piece of meat. You know, like boom, 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 and it keeps coming. But you know what? God keeps you on your feet, and God will bring you home, and God will be glorified. You know, in his children, God is on our side, and we just need to choose, in a certain sense, who we're going to fear. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. I have such a deep respect for some of the Christian saints, you know, so many of the Christian saints all over the world that are being persecuted for their faith, that are in prison, that are starving in their own homes because for lack of food. Their houses are being burned, their churches are being burned, their wives and daughters are being raped, their sons are being mutilated and killed in front of them, and all these different horrible things that are happening all over the world because they love Jesus Christ and they will not turn back. They will not compromise in their faith. And they're being tested. And their God is being true to them even at this moment. And I think about the different tests that happen, and certainly that kind of a test is very serious, and I know that God is glorified in those that are martyred, you know, on his behalf, and sometimes I wish that we had that here, that kind of upfront in your faith, in your face kind of test, because it's like, okay, I see what this is, you know, and I'm gonna, you know, and come what may. But sometimes the subtlety of the enemy, that we as Christians are like that frog in a pot of cold water that they finally turn the heat on and boil us to death. And it's that slow compromised with no discernment kind of a thing, where so many Christians are compromised, not because people are trying to kill them, but people from within the church that are teaching the wrong things, or you know, misleading them through heresy and popularity and you know, the worldliness of the world that's crept into the church. That's just as dangerous, I think, as threatening to cut your head off. You know, so we have to have discernment. And here the psalmist said, you know what, in spite of all these trials, I've kept my eyes on you. I've kept the right focus. And that's what I hope that the Lord will do for each of us, that we'll fear him and not fear man. In verse 88, revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. You know, revive me, breathe new life into me. It says here, according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. The testimony of his mouth, the words that come out of his mouth, that's what the psalmist wants to keep. So he wants to keep God's word. Enable me to keep your word is one way to put that. I take encouragement in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That God can do that work in us, both to will and to do. It won't just be a philosophical, well, I've given you the desire. No, he's given us a desire and the ability to do it. And that's by the power of his Holy Spirit working in us. But to be revived, think about this for a second. To be revived implies that somebody who was once alive then either died or was near death. Okay? You don't revive a person that's walking around and healthy. Okay? Someone that needs revival is someone that is either near death or dead. And so the psalmist is asking God to revive him. And this, to me, is the essence of what it means to be born again of the Spirit. Like the old saying, if you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you are born twice, you only die once. I like that. You know, if we're only born once, born in the flesh, as we all are in this world, and then all we have is physical life, then we will face death twice. We'll face physical death, and then eventually we'll face spiritual death on the great day of judgment before God, and we'll be eternally separated from him. That's hell, literally. But if we're born twice, born of the flesh, as we all are, then born again of the Spirit, then we'll only face physical death, because that spiritual death has been circumvented by the cross of Jesus Christ, meaning that we'll be with him forever in paradise. And that's what heaven's all about. You know, it doesn't really matter where heaven is. As long as we're with Jesus, it's heaven. And so having that spiritual life. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 3, most assuredly, I say it to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's an absolute. That's, you know, the Bible's full of absolutes. That's one of them. Unless you're born again of the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God. And, you know, I talk to people all the time, and I try to just ask people every now and then, and I just say, well, if you die, are you going to heaven? You know, if you die, do you know where you're going? And, you know, you talk to a born-again Christian that knows Jesus, you know, oh, yeah, you know. But oftentimes you talk to an atheist or, you know, a pagan or whatever, oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Because it's just, you know, but they don't even know what heaven is. So why do you think you're going there, you know? I mean, what's your rationale? You know, what do you have to back up, you know, that claim, if you will? And it's a good probing kind of a question, you know, to ask them, because it makes them think. You know, Jesus told us in John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Wow. I mean, that's pretty heavy stuff. The cause of that transition from spiritual death to spiritual life is one of the things that we've been called to remember. His sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. And this is kind of be our segue into the next portion of our service as we get into the communion part of our service this morning. If you will, open up your Bibles to or turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're gonna read verses 23 through 32 together and then kind of study through it. And once you get your Bibles open, would you mind standing with me again? I don't always have you stand a second time, but I don't know, just feel led of the Lord that we should stand for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when you are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Gracious Father, we thank you that you've set us apart from the world. You've sanctified us, and you've called us to remember. And so, Lord, even now, help us to understand these things fully and to honor you in the process, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. In verses 23 and 24, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so the first thing that Paul communicates is that basically he is passing on to us that which he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is also consistent with what we read in the gospel accounts of the events leading up to the crucifixion and communion and all that. The Passover feast to the Jews was a commemorative feast. It was intended to memorialize what God had done for them in delivering them from their bondage in Egypt, and to help them remember, if you will. And our celebration of communion, which was instituted on the eve of the Passover, is intended as a commemorative event as well, to help us remember why Christ died on the cross for us, and then to appreciate that. We read here that Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. He distributed it to the disciples with the explanation that this bread that he was handing out, presenting to them, represents his body, which had been broken for us, if you will, or would be broken for us on our behalf. And so the broken bread reminds us of Christ's body, which is broken for us. Okay, very simple. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." And so the things that Jesus suffered, and we won't go into a lengthy discussion of that, but, you know, Jesus suffered a lot for us because of our sin. And we're told that because of his stripes, by his stripes, we're healed. So Jesus, with every stroke of the whip, you know, with every insult that was hurled at him, with every hair that was plucked from his face, all these different things, by his stripes, by his suffering, he brought healing to us, eternal healing, which is so important. Jesus and Isaiah were both describing the redemptive work of the cross, that Jesus received the punishment that we deserved. You know, what we read about, you know, in a certain sense, as you read through the crucifixion account and all the things that Jesus suffered and the things we've learned from secular history and all that kind of stuff, those are the things that we deserve to receive. And, you know, Jesus was on the cross for like roughly 6 hours, but it was 6 hours basically of hell on earth, the wrath of God being poured out upon Jesus. And the pain that he felt and the pain that he experienced would take all of eternity in hell for us to experience. Think about that. The intensity of what Jesus suffered, it would take a million, billion, gazillion years for us to even comprehend what he suffered through. And that's what's happening in hell. People are experiencing that which Jesus experienced. It just takes a lot longer for humans to figure that out. In verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so Jesus took the cup, which he had filled with the fruit of the vine. I believe that that was unfermented grape juice. And he offered it to his disciples, explaining that this was a new testament, a new covenant, literally in his blood. The cup symbolizing his life, because the life is in the blood. We read in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." And so the cup reminds us of his shed blood. And the whole point is to be brought to a vivid reminder of his sacrifice on our behalf. That's the point. We remember his death because it's part of the gospel message, actually. Without his death, there could be no resurrection. Jesus had to die so that he could be raised to life again, okay? And because he was raised to life again, and as you read through the different accounts, we see that Jesus declares that he, you know, no one takes his life from him. He surrenders his life, if you will, and then he takes it back as he will. Then we read that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and we read that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. So you've got the Godhead, the Trinity, in a sense, claiming the power of life and death. And so, again, without his death, there would be no resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I have delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I like this scriptural validation, if you will, or, you know, the understanding that God's word proclaimed these things in advance. So as we celebrate communion, as we remember and commemorate his sacrifice on the cross, it's not just that, if you will, but it's also a celebration of his resurrection from the dead. It is, yes, it's a sober and reverent, but it's also a joyful celebration, appreciating every aspect of what he's done for us. Understand as well that it's not the life of our Lord Jesus or even his teachings that save us. I know that's a kind of a provocative statement, but it's his death, his sacrificial death on the cross. That's what saves us. And so it's precious. We also remember why Jesus died on the cross for us, because Jesus died for our sins. He was our substitute. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." None of us can claim innocence. None of us can claim not to have been involved. For years and years and years, I mean, anti-Semites have said, well, it was the Jews that crucified Jesus. And then the academics, well, hang on now. It was a Roman guard pounding the nails into his flesh. But when it comes down to it, it was my sin and it was your sin that nailed him to that cross. We are responsible for his death. We are responsible for him having to come and to do that. You know, he's laid the iniquity, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." We weren't saved to live corrupt lives. We weren't saved to continue in our sin. We were saved that we might live for righteousness. And the cool thing is, he empowers us by his Holy Spirit to do just that. Jesus died on the cross, paying the debt that we could not pay. But we also, as we remember how he died, not just the aspects of the cross, but he died willingly. He died meekly. He died showing forth his love for us. On the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." I mean, I think most people, when you read the secular accounts of being crucified, they were not quite so magnanimous. Most men that had gone through all that Jesus was going through were cursing and screaming and insane out of their minds with pain and saying horrible things. But what did Jesus say? He said, Father, forgive them. You know, and then he finally said, it is finished. It's paid in full. So we remember how he died meekly and willingly. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, just the fact that we were dirty, slimy sinners and he still paid the price for us. He gave his body into the hands of wicked men and he bore on his body the sins of the world. And our remembrance isn't just recalling historical facts, it's participation in a spiritual reality. You know, when Jesus took his disciples to that teaching in John chapter 7, and he was talking about you must eat my body and drink my blood and all that stuff, and it was a difficult teaching, and they couldn't figure out, you know, if he's talking about cannibalism or not, you know, and the majority of the disciples left, and Jesus asked them, are you going to leave too? And Peter spoke up for the group, said, where else can we go, Lord? You're the one that has the words. You're the one that has the words of life. But it's not just a historical remembrance like out of a book. It's a spiritual reality. Jesus said, you must partake of me. And then he called us to remember him. So as we sit here in any given service where we're pointedly trying to remember the Lord, it's not an academic exercise. It's a spiritual exercise. And it's a spiritual kind of communion and fellowship with him. You know, at the Lord's table, we're not focused on a monument or an icon or a picture or anything physical, okay? At the Lord's table, we're having fellowship and communion with him. I mean, we're here as a group. But when it comes to it, when you're holding that piece of bread that represents his body and you're holding that cup that represents, you know, his blood, and even though we're all doing the same thing in the same room, it's you individually, personally, and him. And you're kneecap to kneecap, eyeball to eyeball with our risen Lord who suffered and died for us. And it makes it very personal, and it is very spiritual. And it's one of the things that he's called us to do. And so we reach out to him by faith. Now, the last part of verse 26 says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we also look ahead. In observing the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death, what? Till he comes. We're looking forward to that day when he comes, when we can be with him personally, you know, and experience that. The return of Jesus Christ is the blessed hope for the church corporately, but also for the believer individually. I mean, I don't know if you've thought this through, but what if everybody else in the church went sideways? And you're the only Christian that you know of left on the planet. Or in your family, or in your church, or in your community, or whatever. What if you're the last man standing? Lord, I'll keep my eyes on you. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Okay? Because he died for you as an individual. Certainly for the church corporately and humanity and all that kind of thing. But it's very, very, very personal. And it comes down to, God, if I'm the last one, then I will keep my eyes on you. We look forward till he comes. He's the blessed hope of each of us. Jesus not only died for us, but he rose again. He ascended into heaven. And one day he's going to come back and take us to heaven where we'll be with him forever. And I assume because of human nature, and I can speak for myself, and I think in a general sense I can speak for all of us corporately, today we're not all what we should be. We're foolish sheep. We're humans. But when he comes, we're going to be like him. So today what you see is not what you're going to get. All right? John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we should be. But we know that when he is revealed, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In that glorious day, we're going to be transformed. No more struggles with the flesh. No more fighting with the devil. No more sin. No more tears. No more heartache. No more physical ailments. All those different things. Everything's going to change. What a glorious day that's going to be. So we look back. We look forward. And now we look within. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Paul is giving instruction about an orderly way to conduct the communion service. But I want you to notice as well that Paul's not saying that they had to be worthy to partake. He just says don't partake in an unworthy way. Because when it comes down to it, none of us is worthy to partake. It's God's grace and it's God's mercy. No one should come to the communion table who is not a true believer, nor should a true believer come to the communion table if his heart is not right with God and with his fellow man. You know, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, I'm sorry, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you will bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. God wants us as much as we can be to be right with our fellow brothers and sisters. Not always possible. I mean, there are some things that you kind of can't get past, but we should at least make the attempt, you know, and do our best to fulfill that. The celebration of communion is intended to be sober and worshipful and focused. And I say that because back in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians here, Paul described that some were being gluttonous or some were even drunk, you know, at these events and not fully appreciating what they were supposed to be commemorating. You know, they look at it as a chance to have a good meal and you know, and toss a few drinks back or whatever. You know, I'm not sure what they were doing exactly, but an unworthy manner can simply be being irreverent or not having an appreciation as a non-believer would not have an appreciation for, you know, the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And so it's not just a prohibition against non-believers partaking, but that believers would partake in a worthy manner that is discerning the Lord's body, appreciating what really happened. In verse 28, he says, "But let a man examine himself and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Men should examine their heart leading up to and in the communion service. If we are to participate in a worthy manner, we must examine our own hearts, judge our own sins, and then perhaps confess them before the Lord as need be. To come to the table with unconfessed sin in our lives is to be guilty of Christ's body and blood because it was sin that nailed him to the cross. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, there are sins that we commit that we're not aware of. I mean, we're trying to live the godly Christian lives, but, you know, just we fall short. We're human. But there are other transgressions, if you will, where people know that they're in sin about on a certain thing. And they should deal with that. We should deal with that. And so that's kind of what we're talking about here. You know, if we'll not judge our own sins, then God will judge them and chasten us until we do confess and forsake our sins. I think about the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You know, that was the one day in the year where the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would have blood in a little basin. He would dip his finger in that, and he would anoint the horns of the ark, if you will, the presence of God. And but before he went in, man, there was the ceremonial cleansing. He was, somebody else dressed him in his robes. They offered sacrifices for sin for the priest. And then they offered sacrifices for the nation, a different bullock and all that kind of stuff. And there was a lot of preparation leading up to his entering into the temple and passing through the holy place, you know, where the brazen altar, past that, and you get up to the altar of incense. There would be the menorah on one side and the showbread on the other. And then there was that veil, the veil that no man dared go through. And on the one day of the year, the high priest would go through that veil. And do you think he was doing some soul searching? Because he knew the consequences. If he entered past that veil and there was sin in his heart, unrepentant sin, he would drop dead. That's why they tied a rope on their ankles. When they heard the bell stop jingling or, you know, lack of movement, or they heard the bowl hit the floor or whatever, you know, the thud, then the priest would go, uh-oh, you're up. They pull the guy out and then they'd start over. But imagine you being that person entering into the Holy of Holies, knowing that if your heart wasn't right, you were going to die. I think, my personal opinion, that's how we should approach communion. That we should know that we're entering into the Holy of Holies. And God, and I find myself, God, I know I'm not perfect. I'm a wicked man. But would you forgive me for my sins? Would you purify my heart? Would you cleanse me? Lord, because you're the only one that can. I can't cleanse myself. I can't dress myself. I can't do anything. I need you to do it for me. And so David prayed in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Take me by the hand, Lord." In verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That word sleep there could be translated, "and many have died." You know, there are consequences to lying to God or to presuming upon God. You go to the book of Acts and just read about Ananias and Sapphira. They're great examples of what happens to those that lie to the Holy Spirit. You know, they brought judgment upon themselves, in a sense, not discerning the Lord's body, you know, the intent of communion. It says that many became weak or sick or some died. And Paul is explaining to those, understand that this letter to the Corinthians, this is a response. Paul is responding. They wrote a letter to him asking certain questions. Now he's writing back, not only giving them the answers to their questions, but exhorting them about a number of things that he thinks are needful in the church. But they're kind of going, "Hey, you know, we had these communion services and everybody was just having a good old time. And Joe and Bobby, Bill and Susie dropped dead. What's up with that?" So he's writing back to tell them, here's what's up with that. This is not a philosophical dialogue. This is a practical reality they were dealing with. And it can be sobering stuff. You know, we're told in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And so, you know, God is never mocked. And then in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So kind of back to examining our hearts a little bit, you know, and judging ourselves. If we would take spiritual stock and repent as need be and deal with it ourselves, then God doesn't have to, quote unquote, judge us or chasten us because of those things, because they're dealt with. And that's one of the things I really, really, really enjoy about my God, is that when he does bring those things to my remembrance or help me to understand that I've sinned in some respect, and he's prompted me by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit to confess those things, to repent of those things, you know, in that confession, then he never brings it up again. It's done, it's dealt with, and I like the finality of that. You know, and so repenting. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what a precious promise from God. So if we judge ourselves and head things off at the past, then there's no need for that to be dealt with later on. It's been taken care of. And then finally, verse 32. "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Aren't you glad for that? That's almost like fine print on a contract, you know. But when you are chastened, okay, it's not just that God wants to deliver a sound beating, okay, or that he's gratified in those kinds of things. But the purpose in that is that our attitude and our behavior would change in such a way that we would not be condemned with the rest of the unbelieving world. And it's kind of like a fail-safe kind of a thing. You know, obviously the Holy Spirit's been working in someone's heart, working their heart, and hey, you need to confess this, need to, you know, ditch this behavior or whatever. And someone, a Christian, kind of ignores that kind of thing, then the chastening and the judging and those different kinds of things blend together, if you will, and God brings that to bear. But the purpose is not just to cause pain, but there's purpose in it, and that is that we would not be condemned with the rest of the world, that we would be saved, okay? And so there's a lot to this, but I see the remembrance of all this is so important, because he's called us to remember And again, we look back, we look forward, we look inward, and all these things God wants to bring us to himself. I mean, even the last little part there, that we may not be condemned to the world, because he wants us to be with him, not with the world in the last days, or in that final day. I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward. So we've studied this through. We understand what we're talking about. We've actually studied the admonition about not partaking unworthily. And so, you know, if there's an issue in your heart that you need to deal with, you're going to have a moment or two to kind of deal with that. And that's between you and God. But we would all come to the communion table with a right heart, trying to honor and remember our Lord. Jerry and Tony Carvalho, would you guys come up and help distribute the elements, please? As we've just discussed or studied, that the piece of bread that you hold in your hand represents the body of our Lord Jesus that was broken for us. He was scourged, he was beaten, he had the beard plucked from his face and a crown of thorns driven into his head and all these different things. And he suffered the death and the judgment that we should have suffered. But he took our place. And so his body was broken for us. And as we partake of this, we do it in remembrance of him. He said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Mm. Let's partake together.
Upon dark blots.
Jesus taught us that the cup that we hold in our hands represents his blood, but it represents his life. As we read in Leviticus earlier, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement, an at-one-ment for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's partake together. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for this opportunity to remember you, to understand you, Lord, and by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, to partake of you worthily this morning. We're not worthy for much, Lord, but you've made us worthy. And so we look to you, we thank you, and we honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.